Our great God and Father, we pray that for us also through your word pointing us to Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, we may be conscious that this place has become the house of God and the gateway to heaven. We pray, our Father, that in your word our hearts may rise to greet you in faith and in repentance, and that as your word comes down to us in the power of your Holy Spirit, it will humble us in its mighty power and then bring us to the delights that are known by those who sense your presence, who love your grace, and who rejoice in your glory. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus, our Saviour's sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading today, as we continue our studies in the life of Jacob, is in Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28, you'll find this reading in the Pew Bible, page 22, the English Standard Version, that's our Pew Bible. And if you have brought your children's Bible with you today, then you'll find it on page 52, page 22 of the Pew Bible. And for our smaller people in the congregation, page 52 of your children's Bible, if you've brought it today. Let us hear God's word. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women," and that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and had gone to Paddan Aram. And so, perhaps to ingratiate himself, who knows, perhaps to irritate them further, Esau, who had taken wives from the Canaanite women, now goes to the passed-by seed of the other son of Abraham. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaioth. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord, the God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." The promise, the New Testament tells us, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you." I'm fairly sure most of us in the service this morning will at least recognize these words of a famous song. They're words from the chorus, "Bye, bye, Miss American Pie. Drove my Chevy to the levee, but the levee was dry. Good old boys drinking whiskey and rye. This could be the day that I die." Nobody I knew in Scotland could explain what driving your Chevy to the levee might mean. And there's much else in that song that I suspect nobody understands. The famous song, I think, originally written by Don McLean in about 1971 and often recorded by others. Don McLean wrote another song that was far less successful in the United States, but was successful in my salad days in the United Kingdom. It was entitled Vincent. It was much more melancholic and downbeat. And some of its words went like this. You'll have no trouble guessing who the Vincent was. "Starry, starry night, paint your palette blue and grey. Look out on a summer's day with eyes that know the darkness in my soul. Shadows on the hills, sketch the trees and the daffodils, catch the breeze and the winter chills in colours on the snowy linen land. Now I understand what you tried to say to me, how you suffered for your sanity, how you tried to set them free. They would not listen. They did not know how. Perhaps they'll listen now, for they could not love you, but still your love was true. And when no hope was left in sight, on that starry, starry night, you took your life, as lovers often do. But I could have told you, Vincent, this world was never meant for one as beautiful as you." The Vincent, of course, is the man I would call Vincent van Gogh, and most Americans call Vincent van Gogh. His last words were, "The sadness will last forever." Why do I mention Vincent van Gogh in a sermon on Jacob? For several reasons. One is that his father was a Reformed minister. For another, Vincent van Gogh in his early life was driven to become a preacher, an evangelist. And for all the difficulties and idiosyncrasies of van Gogh, I have often wondered this, and perhaps there's somebody who can give me the answer. I've often wondered, did his father really preach the grace of Jesus Christ in the gospel? And did van Gogh, as a youngster, for all his difficulties — he was a difficult boy — did he ever feel the waves of God's grace rolling over him? And when he felt driven to be a preacher, was he driven to encourage people to be better? Or was he carried like the wings of a bird by the burden of the free grace of God in the gospel? And did anybody really intersect in his life who could have explained to him that Jesus Christ saves sinners and transforms twisted lives. And it's not just that I've been in a melancholy mood during the course of the week. It's this, that it struck me how similar, with all the differences, how similar was Jacob, a difficult boy, a secretive boy, a boy who would deceive, a boy who had a twist, it seems, from the very beginning and found himself alienated from his brother and from his father and eventually from his mother, who from this point in his life he would never, ever, ever see again. But this amazing difference, that on that starry, starry night, God broke into his life in inexpressible mercy. And although we get little hints, don't we, at the beginning of Genesis 28, that perhaps the grace of God was now beginning to work in this family, that the parents are speaking together. They seem to be taking responsibility for the consequences of their past actions. There seems to be a new spirit in Isaac as he blesses Jacob with the blessing of Abraham. And as even the narrator slips in, that Rebecca is both Jacob's and Esau's mother. There's a flavor of God beginning to work here. But I've very little doubt, as Jacob left home and on that starry, starry night, if it was so, laid his head beside that stone pillow or on that stone pillow, he had no idea whatsoever that this would be the night that would begin to transform the whole of his life. And when instead of ending in despair, God came down to him and was so exquisitely gracious to him. And the wonderful thing, the amazing thing, the oft-repeated thing in history is that he actually says, "I never guessed that God was waiting for me at the city that used to be called Luz, which I now call the house of God, Beth-El." But it was the night when God met with him. And there are three very simple things I want you to notice from this passage and from this story that many of us have known since childhood. The first is, and the most obvious is, that what began to change this man's life was this remarkable revelation of God's awesome presence. As he dreamt, he saw this ladder that went up to heaven from earth, so different from the ladder or tower or staircase that men had built, the Tower of Babel, in order to get to God's throne and to tear him off the throne. This was a ladder, this was a staircase of God's building, and there were angels ascending and descending. I wonder if the order is significant. Why doesn't he say descending and ascending? Is it because he was being given a little flavor of what the psalmist would later say, that the Lord would give his angels charge over those he loved, that they would not finally stumble in the way? And then, marvelously, in verse 13, either at the top of this stairway, or perhaps actually standing beside Jacob at the foot of the stairway, he is conscious of the presence of God himself. And that's why he renames this place Bethel, because there he was conscious of the presence of God. Now, it seems to me likely in the course of the narrative that we are to understand this was a new experience for Jacob. Actually, it's very often the first sign that God is really beginning to work in your life, isn't it? That you become conscious of his presence. Not just that he is. Not just that he's the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob somewhere out there, but that he is near. Actually, for most people, it is the chief thing that makes a difference to worship. When they become conscious that God is revealing His awesome presence. And you see, for all now, he was a grown man spiritually. Jacob was just like the child Samuel. He did not yet know the Lord. It's not really possible, at least in Bible terms, to know the Lord without being conscious of His presence, His revelation of Himself. And so this is a marvelous lesson for us, that the single greatest sign of God beginning to move in us as individuals, or for that matter as a people, is when we become conscious of His presence, and not just of His presence, but of the awesomeness of His presence with His people. The second thing is this: there's a revelation of God's awesome presence, and there is a reaffirmation of God's covenant promise. He not only dreamed his dream and saw things, but he heard the voice of God. And what God said to him was simply a reaffirmation of the promise that he'd made to Abraham. And then a very interesting thing. I wonder if you can put all this together in your Bible. There's something here. Because what God promises him is that his presence will go with him, that he will never lack anything, he will provide for him, and that he will restore him, he will bring him back. Now, what does that remind you of? If you know even the Bible a little, it reminds you of the 23rd Psalm. I will lack nothing. He will provide me with all I need. He will be with me in the darkest valley, and he will restore my life. Now, here's an interesting thing. David is not the first person in the Bible to use the words, "The Lord is my shepherd." Do you know the first person in the Bible to use the words, "The Lord is my shepherd"? It's Jacob. You see what's begun to happen? The 23rd Psalm, if I can put it this way, has begun to work in his life. Now imagine for a moment you're the director of a Hollywood movie who hasn't done his homework and hasn't read the script, and you come to this point in the movie. I think your instinct ought to be cut. This man is a deceiver. This man is a cheat. This man is a liar. This is a man who will do wrong things rather than right things. This is a man who is twisted inwardly. And I could understand that God might come down to a poor soul like Vincent van Gogh and be gracious to him. But this is scandalous. Actually, if we don't see how scandalous this is, we really miss the point of the story. This is scandalous. That God should fulfill his purposes through a man like this. And yet you see, at the end of the day, grace is always scandalous, isn't it? There's something scandalous about this fact. But in order to save me, God's Son was crucified. In order to save you, God's Son was crucified. That the only way for any of us to be saved, so great is our twistedness and our sins, is if God would so love us that instead of pouring out his wrath upon us, he would pour out his wrath upon his own beloved Son. There's something profoundly scandalous about the gospel. But you see, that's the very thing that enables us to sing, as we were hearing last Sunday, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And of course, that's why the choir was singing in that old carol, Alleluia to Jesus who died on the tree and hath raised up a ladder of mercy for me. That's not just some bright thought of old English people who put the story of Jacob together with the story of Jesus. That's Jesus' thought, isn't it? You remember when Nathanael was astonished, John chapter 1, when Nathanael was astonished about how much Jesus seemed to know about him. Jesus said, you think that's something? You will see something far greater than this. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on Jesus, the Son of Man. You see, Jacob is getting a glimpse of this wonderful reaffirmation of God's promise that will come to its consummation in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming down the ladder and then being stretched upon the ladder as a sacrifice for the pardon of our sins. So yes, there's a revelation of God's awesome presence, and yes, there's a reaffirmation of God's covenant promise. But notice, thirdly, there is a most gracious restoration of this wayward patriarch. Yes, God has only begun. What we'll see in the rest of this story is the way in which God slowly untwists the knot of Jacob's twisted heart and soul. But he's begun his work. And you see it in the way that Jacob realizes who God is. For the first time in his life, he actually fears God. He has a reverence for God, that is to say, a trust for God. He has joy in God's presence. This is the gate of heaven to me. And yes, he reconsecrates himself to the Lord. Reconsecrates himself? Yes, he had been consecrated to the Lord when he was circumcised, hadn't he? Just as we were consecrated to the Lord, many of us, when we were baptized. But that didn't save him, did it? He had been consecrated by his parents and he had become twisted in his soul. But now, you see, the Lord is bringing him back and his heart is opening up. He's yielding to the Lord and he's saying to the Lord, Lord, if it's true that you are doing all this for me, then I give myself to you. And the fascinating thing really in the midst of all this is that he's so far from home. He is so far from home. He's where some of your youngsters are, away from home at college, and you are longing that they will spiritually be refocused on Christ, and you've done everything you could at home, but it may be that when they are away, they will meet with God. And those we know who are overseas in the service of our country, we know that away from home, God is meeting with many of them and bringing them to himself. And perhaps for you, Colombia is away from home. And one of the reasons you would never have dreamt it in all your life, one of the reasons your application has been here, your new job has been here, is because this is going to be for you the house of God and the place where you meet with Jesus Christ. And this will be for the rest of your life, like Bethel, where Jacob set up a stone to remind himself of how God had met with his soul. You know, in the church in which I used to serve, I could look out every Sunday into the gallery, to the very seat in which I had sat as a young teenager and come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I don't know how many times I looked up into that spot and prayed, O Lord, bring some youngster away from home to that spot and make it as it was for me the very gate of heaven. Isn't that what we long this place to be for ourselves and for those who come to us? Oh, if only Vincent van Gogh could have known this grace. But what about me? What about you? Have you met with Jesus Christ in this way? Come to find that he is a ladder up to heaven and brings down on that ladder blessing after blessing after blessing, so that you wouldn't be anywhere else in all the world but with the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, may it be so more and more among us. Our Heavenly Father, as to the exiled patriarch that wondrous dream was given, we pray that your word and our fellowship may be, as together we are focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ, truly a ladder to heaven and the house of God. We pray this for Jesus' sake.